Let's take our Bibles this morning, and again, let's turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Romans. And I will again draw your attention to chapter 11, and I'll be reading to you verse 11 of Romans. Romans 11, verse 11. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Hear God's word. I say then, have they, and Paul's referring there to the Israelites, the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, or their trespass, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And thus far God's word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we're thankful for these wonderful explanations of your eternal purposes, your redemptive plan, the redemption of man, the lifting up and the glorifying of your Son, Jesus Christ. And help us for our understandings of that and the application of it to our lives. We indeed pray that you'd open our eyes, that we might behold wondrous things out of your law. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke tells us in his second book, his first book, of course, is his gospel. The second is his letter of the Acts of the Apostles. Tells us of Jesus meeting with his disciples just prior to his ascension. And he tells them to go and wait in Jerusalem and to wait for the promise. And we know that promise, as Luke tells us, was the promise of the Holy Spirit who would come upon the church in great power and authority to equip the apostles and ultimately the church to fulfill the Great Commission. And indeed he did come, didn't he, at that time of Pentecost. And he came in a very dramatic way and empowered the apostles, and we see a great harvest that takes place at the time of the preaching of Peter. What a change had overcome Peter. Peter, who had submitted and fallen before a little girl who came up to him and asked him, "You must know Jesus," and he denied it. In fact, he denied Jesus three times in his fear, and yet here he is at this time of Pentecost, boldly and confidently and with great authority and power, empowered by the Holy Spirit, who gave tremendous unction to the preaching of the gospel, which he did. And 3,000, we're told, came into the church on that occasion, a marvelous harvest. But there's a particular part of that sermon that Luke records for us as very striking, very remarkable. He says something in chapter 2 of verse 23, in speaking of Jesus Christ, he says, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you've taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death. And we understand from what Peter's saying there is that what happened to Jesus, and ultimately in his being murdered, as Peter makes very clear on this occasion and several other sermons that we have recorded of us, is he made that very clear to the Jews who listened to him, that this was not unexpected. This was not unforeseen that this would happen to Jesus Christ. In fact, it was quite the contrary. Peter makes it clear that this was according to the foreknowledge of God, firstly. And just let us remind ourselves of what Peter means by the word foreknowledge there. Men might forecast or foreknowledge. Once again, we're confronted with two potential storms coming across the Atlantic, which might turn into hurricanes. We don't know. We're seeing those forecasts and those predictions of what might occur in the Gulf of Mexico, but it's not determined. It may or may not happen. It's simply a forecast. But with God, to say that he had foreknowledge, he not only knows what's going to happen, he's determined what will happen. It's determinative, as it were. That his foreknowledge is a creating knowledge. He makes it happen. But there's also something else that Peter says in that statement. According to the foreknowledge and the determined purpose, he says. That's how he gives expression to it. It's not just a purpose, but it's God's purpose. God has a ultimate purpose in mind here in the coming of Jesus, and not only his coming, but his actually being nailed to the cross. It fits under that heading of God's purpose. And it's a determined purpose. It's not a casual thought that God has. That's Luke undermining the significance and the importance of this purpose that God had in mind in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And we see that this purpose, by what he says here, is absolutely centered around Christ. And it's centered around his person, but also his work of redemption, which finds its culmination in his being nailed to the cross. We understand what that means as Christians, that he went there to die for his people, to pay the price, having lived a life of righteousness that we've not lived. But let's back up a little bit and talk about what is that ultimate purpose that Peter's making reference to. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 3, verse 11, in the latter part of it, talks about not just the purpose, but the eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. That gives us further information as regards this purpose. God didn't come up with this purpose after the fall. Sometimes I think people wonder if God was caught off guard by Adam's disobedience. That somehow God had to say, oh, well, that plan I did have didn't work out. I have to come up with another plan. And what Paul is referring to is that this purpose that God has intended to bring to pass in the course of space and time was something that he had already determined to do. Before there ever was one molecule in this universe, when there was really literally nothing, God established this eternal purpose. And that eternal purpose would be accomplished ultimately through Jesus Christ. And we say Jesus Christ, we're talking about the Son of God who took on a human nature, came into this world to fulfill that purpose. And we start to get glimmers of this purpose in various parts of Scripture, certainly in the book of Romans itself. If you turn back a few pages to chapter 3, Paul's making reference, starting in verse 21, to a righteousness that is now available, a righteousness outside of anyone's keeping of the law. He made it clear that no one could keep the law, and that there is a righteousness. It's the righteousness of Christ. It's available through faith, and Paul makes it clear in Ephesians that faith itself is a gift. It's from faith, that's how one acquires it, and it's to faith, for people who actually exercise faith. And he makes it clear in verse 23 again, all have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. We're given a clue there, ultimately, as to what God has in mind in this purpose. But then he talks about what Christ has accomplished. Christ Jesus, verse 24, the last part of it, whom God set forth as a propitiation. That's a big theological word, but it's an important one to know. It's a word that means satisfaction. God's justice has to be satisfied. God doesn't put his justice aside in forgiving of sinners. That's what the cross is all about. Christ paid that price, satisfied God's justice, because he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. But then we see something interesting here in the middle of the verse. God set him forth as a satisfaction, as a propitiation, by his blood, the laying down of his life, suffering that eternal death. It's through faith. To what? What was the purpose? To demonstrate his righteousness. Now some might say, well, why didn't Paul just say to save us? Well, indeed that happened, but there's a bigger purpose here. You see what's going on? God is putting something on display. Something about himself on display. In the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In particular, he's putting his justice on display. That's the primary thing that God is accomplishing through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, which found its ultimate presentation there on the cross. To put his righteousness on display. To show that he really is a holy God. He really does deal with sin. He doesn't overlook sin. And what do we glean from that? What is God doing? What is this purpose, this eternal purpose that God has in mind? Yes, the redemption of man, but ultimately it's His glory. And we happen to be a happy part of that, in that part of the display of His glory is to have His glory displayed through the church. Ones who were rebels, dead in their sins, now reconciled to God and new creatures in Jesus Christ. And therefore, for God's glory, what do we mean by God's glory? It's to talk about His perfections, who He is. And what God is doing and is pleased to do in using this amphitheater of the world and space and time, the dimensions in which we live, is that God is putting His perfections on display. Much like a rainbow, we know the white light, when it enters into the prism of the atmosphere, it's broken out into its many colors. And we can see what that white light is made up of. And it's very similar in that regard, that God is putting all of His characteristics on display. And the ultimate presentation of who He is, and His perfections, and His beauty, and the wonder of who God is found in the presentation of His Son. And His Son incarnate. Paul makes reference to this in his letter to the Colossians. You turn over to chapter 1 and verse 17, and by the way, you'll probably notice a lot of similarities between the first chapter of Ephesians and the first chapter of Colossians. And Paul, in giving the view of the forest there, as he does in the letter to the Ephesians, says there in verse 17 of chapter 1, and he being Jesus Christ, is before all things. And in Him all things consist. That's another way of talking about the deity of Jesus Christ. He's God in the flesh. And he goes on to say that He's the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that what? That in all things He may have preeminence. That is the way that God is putting His glory on display. And that glory is found in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ, who is the head of the body. What's the body? The church. And the church is part of that glory as well. And that's God's design here, is to put Himself on display in this way. And what you could say, therefore, is that all things that happen, everything that happens in this universe, serves that purpose. The presentation of God's glory. Good things that happen, bad things that happen, every act that occurs, the slightest molecule that moves in the universe is there and serves the ultimate purpose of God, which is to glorify Himself and put it on display in the amphitheater of this world. Paul's referring to that in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1, verse 11. As I said, a very similar chapter to chapter 1 of Colossians. Sometimes sit down and read both of them together, and you'll see such similarity. He says there in verse 11, in Him, again, reference to Christ, and Paul's sort of signature expression that he uses in his letters, in Him. He says it over and over. He's always referring to the unity that the believer has with Jesus Christ. In Him. That means that we're spiritually joined to Him. The ones who are joined by faith to Him, who actually have a true saving faith, who are new creatures in Christ, that's the ones He's referring to. He's saying, in Him, also, we have obtained an inheritance. The inheritance of eternal life and the glory that we wish to share with Christ. Being how? How do we get there from here? Having been predestined. According to what? The purpose, there's that word again, the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Paul ties together the purpose with all things. All things work to that end. And it's this understanding that we have from these letters which sheds some light on the verse we're looking at this morning. This ultimate eternal purpose of God to glorify Himself. Well, let's look into this verse and see how that principle or that understanding or that truth helps us in our understanding of verse 11 in chapter 11 of Romans. And what Paul's doing here, first of all, is he asks a second question in this chapter. He already asked the question in verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? And he's making reference to Jews, to Israelites. And we've already looked at those verses, and he says, no. Certainly not. Another one of his signature expressions when he wants to emphatically say something. So he doesn't just say no, he says, certainly not. Absolutely not. Oh, yes. They've lost their distinction as a nation, as it were, that which they enjoyed in the days of the Old Testament, that which came to a crashing end at the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. That was due to their disobedience. That came to a head. Yes, that happened, but he says in verse 5, the latter part, there's a remnant. Not all Jews are put aside. There is a remnant according to what? The election of grace. There's that word election again. And there's that word grace again. And Paul essentially is presenting himself as a living example of that. He's a Jew, a former Pharisee, formerly one who thought like they did. But by God's grace and the opening of his eyes and the giving of a new heart, he was able to pull all the pieces together from the Old Testament and see the big picture and the eternal purpose of God. Paul was uniquely qualified to present this message here in Romans. Yes, Jews, and they're part of a remnant, and that remnant is made up of not just Jews, but Gentiles as well. And therefore, he's saying that that rejection is not complete, meaning not every Jew is cast away. There are some, a remnant, according to the election of grace. And here, he asks this next question. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Again, we see the emphatic no, certainly not. It's not final, it's temporary. So on the one hand, he's saying that the rejection is not complete, it's not full, not every Jew. And here he's saying it's not final, it's temporary. And he uses the expression of stumbling and falling. We understand that. As I get older, I stumble more. And I hope I don't fall, ultimately. Those are very dramatic ways of talking about Israel. And there is a difference with those two expressions. But what you need to pick up on here is a key phrase that he uses. He says, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Was that the extent of God's purpose in their stumbling? Was that it? So we're looking at verse 11, and particularly that phrase, that they should fall. He's delving into something, he's saying. Was that the only reason that they stumbled, just so that they would fall and be done away with? And he says, no, that's not it at all. That's a very important phrase that he's dealing with. The stumbling was not just that they fall. There was a greater purpose in mind. And that is what he gives expression to in the latter part of the verse. No, it wasn't just their stumbling that resulted in their fall, that catastrophic end of the old covenant. But that had a purpose, an ultimate purpose. And you see, here he gives it very quickly here in a thumbnail sketch. He says, through their fall, or you perhaps see in your notes, and it's important that a better translation of that word fall is probably their trespass, their sin, their trespass, to provoke them, who? The Gentiles, the Israelites, to provoke them to jealousy. Salvation has come to the Gentiles. There was a purpose in their failure, their fall. And they were not all lost. The mass of Jews were unbelieving. And that's the point that he's making. And that starts to point us, as we were talking about earlier, to the eternal purpose of God, which is to glorify himself. There's a bigger picture here that we're dealing with. And Israel certainly had a history of stumbling. Paul, back in chapter 9 and verse 4, he speaks of the Israelites. They had so many advantages. They were, out of all the nations in the world, they were the one chosen people. Not for anything that was commendable in them, but because at God's pleasure He chose them. Who are Israelites, He says there in verse 4, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God and the promises. They had all these things. All these advantages, as it were. All this special revelation of God. The whole world has what you might call the common or general revelation of God in creation and in our conscience. But they were given very special revelation. And yet, what did they do with it? They entered into idolatry. And we just talked about idolatry in reviewing the law this morning from the Heidelberg. And many prophets came to them over and over to warn them. And they said no to the prophets. And some they put to death. Some were chased out of the land. And absolutely rejected the law and became a nation chiefly characterized by lawlessness. And it came to a head, ultimately, in the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the servant of the book of Isaiah. And Paul, in speaking about his preaching, in the first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1, verse 23, he says, We preach Christ crucified. That's the message. To the Jews, he says, a stumbling block. And that's what he's talking about here in chapter 11. They stumbled. And what was the stumbling block? What you might say a Jew would be thinking, what Savior ends up on a cross? What Savior ends up on a means of execution that is reserved for criminals? And if he's really the Son of God, get off that cross. If God really is your Father, ask Him to take you down. That's essentially what Matthew tells us in chapter 27 of his gospel. Not satisfied with having crucified him, having him being nailed to a cross, they stood at the foot of the cross. And we read in verse 39 of that chapter 27 in Matthew, and those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." Jesus had testified of himself to take this temple down. I'll rebuild it in 3 days. They completely misunderstood that. How can you take down this big building here and have it be built back again in 3 days? They missed the significance of the temple. The temple for them had become an idol. Had become a little place where you had God was sort of in the walls there. They completely misunderstood the significance of what the temple pointed to. And we go on to read in Matthew, "Likewise the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and the elders, said, 'He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he's the king of Israel, let him come down from the cross and we'll believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him. Now if he will have him, for he said, I am the Son of God.' And even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing." They missed the point completely. They didn't understand at all what the law pointed to. They weren't looking for a Savior from their sins, the Jews. They were looking for a Savior who would drive the Romans out and reestablish the kingdom like it was in the days of David and Solomon, to be an autonomous kingdom, an earthly kingdom. That's all that they were looking for. They couldn't understand this Savior coming in on a donkey on what we call Palm Sunday. How could this one be our Savior? This one, he's never even been to proper schooling. He grew up in that little town of Nazareth. What good can come out of Nazareth? They were satisfied in themselves. They were content with their standing with God. They didn't see it as someone who had to go and somehow deliver them from their sins. They were doing what Paul described in chapter 10 of Romans in verse 3. They were ignorant of God's righteousness. They had come up with man's righteousness. And they were seeking to establish their own righteousness, having not submitted to the righteousness of God. They completely missed it. They stumbled all the way. And all the prophets that God sent were simply ignored. You go back to Matthew chapter 21. And Jesus says these words, having told the parable of the wicked vine dressers, likening the ancient nation of Israel to a vineyard. And the Israelites were vine dressers. And prophets were sent, and they were put to death, and they finally killed the son. Jesus says this to them, quoting from Isaiah. He says, "Have you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you," he's speaking to the leaders, the Pharisees, "the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whatever falls on this will be broken, but whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him into powder." And that certainly happened with the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple, the thing that they held such high regard for. And there was terrible suffering. And it was through, as Paul says, through their fall. And as I pointed out earlier, a better translation of that word fall in verse 11 is trespass, a sin. What was that sin? What was that fall? It was the rejection of Christ. But God had purpose in it. God ordained this fall, this trespass on behalf of the Jews. It was not an end in itself. And yet it was done in such a way that they were accountable. Peter makes that clear in his sermon there at Pentecost. God's foreknowledge, God's purpose, and yet you murdered him, he says. So we have to always understand that there's the sovereignty of God, and yet there's always the accountability of men. Man cannot say, "Well, it's God's fault. God made me do this." There's always accountability. And yet it was a means, and this is Paul's point here in verse 11, it was the means that God used to open the door of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now think of it. This is mind-blowing to me anyway. If the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, there would be no cross. If there's no cross, we would still be in our sins. We would still be lost. There would be no propitiation. There would be no satisfaction to God's justice. There would still be the guilt of our sins. There would still be the bondage to sin if they had not committed this trespass, this sin. And this all fit into the eternal purpose of God. And so we see something about the way God operates. There are many who are unrepentant in this world, who are rebels, who are false professors, who implement their designs and their plans and all of their acts. There are those that Jude spoke of who slither their way into churches, bring in false teaching, and upset the structure of a church and the ministry of a church. And God uses it. God oversees it. And he does it for what? His glory. We read this interesting verse, Psalm 76, verse 10, which I believe is not properly translated in the NIV. In the New King James and others, the ESV and others, we read, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise you." Now how can we understand that? Well, don't we get some inkling of that in the Psalm? Psalm 2. What's meant by that? And this is a way that God shows his glory even through the wrath of men. Why do the nations rage, writes David, and the peoples plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us." And he who sits in heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. "Yet I have set my king on the holy hill of Zion." And in this way, God is glorified. And certainly that came to pass with the Herods and the Pilates and the others who sought to persecute Christ and ultimately persecute God's people, all trying to thwart this eternal purpose of God. And all they did was contribute to it in the sense that God still brought his purposes to pass and through the use of wicked men showed his power over these things. Isn't it interesting that it would be Herod and Pilate of all people who would declare Jesus to be righteous and blameless? If it was recorded that his disciples said that, we would say, of course they say that, they're his disciples. But God raised them to use these wicked men as a means of giving testimony to Jesus Christ. And indeed, the wrath of men shall praise you. We've already examined verse 17 of chapter 9. The scripture says, of chapter 9 in Romans, for the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, there's that word again, I've raised you up. How, why? That I might show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. There's the wrath of men actually contributing to the glory, the presentation of the glory of God. And certainly Rahab in Jericho many years later would bear testimony that God's name had been declared in all the earth. They all knew in Canaan of what happened in Egypt. And Rahab took it to heart. And she feared God and made testimony as regards who God is. Paul talks in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's the preface, actually, for instructions on the conducting of the Lord's Supper. Church at Corinth had all kinds of problems, which should give every church hope. All that they had to deal with. And we read there in 1 Corinthians 11, in verse 18. He says, first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And in part, I believe it. But then he says this, which is very remarkable. There must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. God uses even division in a church as a way of glorifying himself. And what he's saying is that those who are the hypocrites, those who are the false professors, those who are the troublers and the divisive people, they're exposed through this. And that those who are true Christians, that the fruit of the Spirit emerges. Now, I'm not saying true Christians always behave, sometimes can behave badly during these times, but ultimately the fruit of the Spirit emerges. They become more humble before God. They become more patient before God. They become more merciful. And in this way, God is glorified through these acts that take place. That's what Paul's saying. Even division is ordained by God for ultimately his eternal purpose of glorifying himself. To show that the church really, those who are the true members of the church, are indeed display cases of his grace. Because it finally emerges. That's what ultimately happens. Well, you might be thinking, and some do, it doesn't seem fair that God used the Israelites this way to bring about his purpose. They're stumbling. What, that doesn't seem fair. Well, when we say that, we're first of all questioning God's justice and his wisdom. And we're forgetting that we're dead in our sins and trespasses. We're all guilty before God. We all, prior to conversion, all have engaged in active rebellion against God. It's the very essence and the character of our fallen nature. God is the one who sets the terms of our existence. Adam was our representative. We always maybe look at Adam and look down on him. And let me tell you, if there was a big, if we were all together in this world, and we say, well, who would you like to have represented? We'd all pick Adam. He would be, yeah, we want Adam to be our representative. We have a lot of confidence in him. Well, he fell, and we all fell with him, and we all are recipients of the guilt of his sin, and we've all inherited his corrupted nature. And therefore, God is absolutely just and fair to condemn every one of us. And yet, as Paul made very clear again back in chapter 9, and quoting from the Old Testament with that encounter that Moses had with God, we read there in verse 15, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy. And I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. And this way God is glorified in the midst of a mass of people all deserving of eternal damnation, and yet God is pleased to put His mercy on display, which magnifies the impact of that. It's not as if He went out and looked and said, well, if so-and-so has a much better resume than this person, this one's a good person, this one's not. No, we're all sinners. All have sinned to fall short of the glory of God. And I'll magnify the extent of my mercy by being merciful to some and have it be put on display. Therefore, any true Christian, all we can ever say is, why have you been merciful to me? Well, the answer to that question, because I want to be glorified in you. That's why. I want you to be a display case of that mercy and that grace that's been shown to you. God is merciful at His pleasure to undeserving sinners like us. But also, captured in this verse is actually good news for Jews. He says that the fall that was such that it ultimately will result in the provoking them to jealousy, because salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now that's a very interesting thing that he says about the Jews, and you could only ever say that about the Jews, this idea of jealousy. Their relationship with God was unique to all the nations on the earth. They were the chosen people. They were the chosen nation. Someone has suggested, if you were to ask an Old Testament Jew, whose God is Jehovah? And the Jew would say, He's our God. Because God had not revealed Himself in that way to any of the other nations on the earth. And to speak of jealousy reminds us of the marriage relationship, that covenantal relationship that a man and a woman have together. And it's very similar to that relationship that God has with His church. It's the kind of relationship that I remind those who come to wanting to be new members here, that it's much like a marriage relationship. You're entering into a covenantal relationship, which means you work things out when problems come along. You don't just abandon it. And what Paul is saying, this is not final what's happened to the Jews. Later generations, and this has been happening for hundreds of years, later generations will be awakened. There have been Jews coming into the kingdom all of these years, these 2,000 years. There will come a time when they will be awakened. And they will see the love for that the Gentiles enjoy in Jesus Christ is a covenantal love. And there will be a sense of jealousy almost once. That which was once exclusive to the Jews has now been opened up. Reminds us of Christ's parable of the prodigal that we find in Luke 15. If you turn there, you remember that this one son wanted it as his inheritance now. And he left his father, and he squandered it. And we read this very key verse in that account. He was there feeding the pigs, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods there in verse 16. But in verse 17, we read this, but when he came to himself, that's another way of describing of what happens in regeneration. You come into reality. And look what he said. How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? You might liken that to what Paul's referring to there in Romans chapter 11. That jealousy. There is the prodigal son looking at the servants and saying, look what they have. And be like ones who return, very much like the prodigal. Well, to Paul, all of these truths took on a particular meaning. He talks about the mystery of the fact that the barriers between Jew and Gentile will be broken down. He talks about it in Ephesians chapter 2 and into chapter 3. He calls it a mystery because it had not yet been fully revealed. Even the Jewish Christians, true Christians, still didn't quite understand it for some time. What do we do with these Gentiles? It took them a while to realize that the Jew and Gentile are all recipients of this grace. And the barriers, all the stipulations of the old covenant have served their purpose and they're gone. And now Paul reflects on the significance of that for him. In verse 8 of chapter 3 in Ephesians, and he says, to me... And I love the way Paul is often so personal in his letters. His conversion, his experience, his wrestling, and his fight, and his race, and his preaching. And he says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the plan of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now, and what is he talking about? He's talking about the revelation of the eternal purposes of God, that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to what? The eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you're a Christian this morning, you don't have to be a preacher, a pastor, to be able to say those kind of words. We're given the privilege of witnessing and engaging in what you might call Christian gossiping, as it were, talking about Jesus Christ that finds its way into every facet of our life, and be amazed at the wonders of God's glory. The way God has brought all of these things together to bring about this, his eternal purposes, which is to glorify himself. And he's chiefly glorified in the presentation of his Son, Jesus Christ, and the church. We've already noted at the time of the baptism of Christ, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. I firmly believe that in God's mind, he's talking about the man Jesus Christ standing there, but all who are joined to him. God, who sees things eternally, is not confined to space and time, is looking at his Son and seeing the finished picture. His Son, the head of the church, and the church, his body. This, I'm well pleased. I'm pleased at what my Son has accomplished. That work of redemption, going to the cross, that was the culmination of my purposes. And the result of it is many have been justified, are now joined to Jesus Christ. They are display cases of my grace and my glory. And one day that will find its fullness in the age to come. Therefore, this is my Son in whom I am well pleased. And we should have a wonder about God's glory in all of these ways, even using the wicked designs of others to bring about his purposes. And it's our privilege, like it was Paul's privilege. It's our mission as well. Just like Paul. And in contemplation of this eternal purpose of God, shouldn't we bow in reverent worship before God and just, wow. Isn't that what Paul's kind of doing in the latter part of chapter 11? When he says finally in verse 33, it's almost like he can't take it anymore, having contemplated all these marvelous things about God's eternal purposes. He finally just bursts out with, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And then he says in verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. In these chapters, you're pulling aside, as it were, the curtain to help us to look into the, in some measure, the depths of your eternal purpose accomplished in Jesus Christ, is going to the cross. Even using the stumblings and falling, even use it such that even the wrath of the wicked shall praise you. And to be part of all this, Father, to be, have been shown mercy, to be one of the building blocks, this temple you're building, this temple for the indwelling of God himself, the very Holy Spirit. We experience that in part even now. There will be a fullness, revelation. There won't be a building of a temple. The whole new heavens and the new earth will be that temple, the place where God is known, and God is glorified, where God is worshipped and served. And that will be our, at your right hand, indeed, our pleasures forevermore. That's what lies ahead of us, your people. One day we will look at this world, and maybe even while we're in this world, and be able to describe, as the Apostle Paul did, about all that he went through, that this is all light and momentary afflictions compared to the eternal weight of glory. That your glory, and that glory that's actually shared with your people, it's surpasses language to even describe the wonder and awe of it. May we often think of it. May we be in awe of it. May we bow down and worship. May we join Paul and say, oh, the depth and the riches, both of the wisdom and your knowledge, how unsearchable are your judgments and your ways past finding out. To you be glory forever and ever. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.